Father, as we continue to worship you by coming to your word, we pray that you would give us clear heads, open hearts, even discerning minds as we look at a portion of scripture that is difficult. Lord, as we look at this portion of scripture, which in some ways seems to be genocide, we pray that you would give us the hearts to understand. And Lord, even give us hearts to understand how this is worked out practically, that is, its relevance for us in the here and now. Lord, give me wisdom to preach and teach your word in a way which is clear and accurate. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and we pray that you'd get that through your through the preaching of your word and through the hearing of your word and through the obedience to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 6. Joshua chapter 6, we've had two sermons on Joshua 6, and we will have the third sermon this morning, the third and last sermon on Joshua 6. If you have your notes, you may see that the outline is a little bit different. It's different on purpose, and toward the end of the sermon, I will explain why the outline is a little bit different. But I want to read the text this morning, and that's Chapter 6 of Joshua, verses 17 to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And please bear with me, I forgot my glasses. I have two sets of glasses and I forgot them both. So I'm not blind, but if I say something that sounds bizarre, it's not just my mind, it's my eyes. Verse 17, can I read? The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Remember, that's Yahweh. It has all capitals. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she had the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, that shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Verse 21, listen to these words. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of the youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Now remember, there's not chapter numbers and verses and titles. So look at 7:1, not in the original Hebrew text. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban that we heard about in verse 17 and following. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebadi, the son of Zerob, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. When we read this passage, obviously we are very familiar with the walls of Jericho falling down. But are we familiar also that the Israelites went into Jericho and killed every man, woman, child, and baby, and sheep and ox, slaughtered them with a sword? Many times I have been evangelizing, whether in India or in here, especially at the college I went to back in Florida. And many times people would bring up the so-called atrocities that you see in Joshua and Judges and throughout the Old Testament. That is, how can you worship a God that not only allows but commands wholesale slaughter of innocent people? How would you answer somebody if they said, how can you or how can I worship a God that would say, go kill babies, young and old? That's what the text says. Have you witnessed to a Muslim and have him say to you, you worship a God that commands the killing of innocents, and refer to Joshua 6? That's happened to me before. How do we answer the question of the Israelites under the command of God going in and wiping out this whole city of people, young and old? Recently on the History Channel, they've been running a special on Bible secrets revealed. It's usually interesting. But they said not too long ago that partly the cause of all the strife in the Middle East is because of the genocide that Israel committed, for example, in the book of Joshua. Years and years ago, there was a famous and well-known Old Testament scholar and archaeologist, ancient Near East archaeologist by the name of Albright, and he said that the slaughter that you see in Joshua 6 by the Israelites on the Canaanites in Jericho, he said it is sub-Christian. Sub-Christian, right? The Israelites went in. God brought down the walls. The Israelites went in and killed every single person except the ones that were with Rahab. Somewhat recently, Richard Dawkins, evolutionist, apologist for atheism, that wrote the book, The God Delusion, said this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. And that's just part of his quote. You can understand how an unbeliever could read Joshua 6 and say, what is the difference between your God and Allah? And because we preach and teach the Word of God and seek to go passage by passage, we cannot ignore this section of Scripture and just skim over it. In fact, as we go throughout the book of Joshua, we'll see again and again they go into a city and they kill men and women and children. So what I would like to do this morning is to, and if you look at your notes, to explain this word ban, okay? And I'm going to explain it by a word, devotion. Devotion. Ban, it's okay. Most of those men that would study this, those understanding Hebrew, it is more of this idea of devotion that we'll see in a moment. Ban is part of that semantic domain of the word. But better, perhaps, is the word devotion. So what I want to do, I want to explain it, defend it, and then apply it. Okay? Throughout the ages, because the church has misunderstood the relationship of the church to the state and the nature of the church, at times, the church has taken the sword, for example, the Crusaders, and gone to the Middle East. And if a village does not repent and bow the knee to Christ, they kill them all with the sword. Partly based upon Joshua 6. Well, of course, that's a horrible testimony, and that's murder, and that's sin, and it's wrong, and that's a wrong application of this passage. And it's tarnished the name of Christ. So what we want to do then is, what does this word mean? In context, how do we then explain this in light of Richard Dawkins' comments, or the comments of the History Channel, or Albright that said it's sub-Christian, and then what is God in this text saying to us today? So first of all, the devotion, and I'll call it the devotion principle instead of the ban, or instead of genocide. Remember, genocide is basically either a foreign army would, or even the army of that own country might wipe out a whole people group. What Hitler tried to do with the Jews, okay? Genocide. That's not exactly what happens in Joshua 6, right? Because Rahab, because she repents and trusts in Yahweh, her and many of her family members are spared. But let me do these three things. That is, first of all, number one, let me explain this word and this term in the context. I want you to look at verse 17. The city shall be under the ban. You might have a one or an A by that word, and it might say, if you look in your margin, it might say devotion, it might say surrender. That's the basic idea of this word. It's, remember how several times when I've preached, I've talked about the Hebrew word for loving kindness in the Old Testament. And when you say it, you almost have to choke on it. Do you remember chesed? Okay, this is that same letter, but it's not chesed, it's kerem. Kerem. Which in Arabic, it sounds basically like harem. Okay, so you would have maybe some Arabian prince or well-to-do man, and he would have a harem filled with basically prostitutes. And all these were surrendered and devoted to him. Okay, these word in Hebrew to Arabic, it's a very similar language, very tied together. This word here is devotion and surrendering all to the Lord. It can be something that is not alive, like in this passage, right? Gold and silver and bronze, articles given to the Lord. Or people can be surrendered over to the Lord. And usually when that happens, it's referring to their destruction. But let me just give you a sentence that you can write down for this principle explained. Okay? I'll just give you a basic sentence. It was an uncompromising commitment to give something or someone to Yahweh. It was an uncompromising commitment to give something or someone to Yahweh. That's why in chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 1, Achan doesn't do it. Interesting, it says that all the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Although it seems it was Achan, somehow all the sons of Israel may have been involved in that. And so they are being held accountable. So there is part of this word, this chidom, it's this surrendering religious, spiritual devotion to God. God, in essence, is saying this city is whose? Jericho is mine. And whatever I want you to do with it, you're going to do. Every man, woman, baby, sheep, oxen, piece of bronze, piece of gold, it belongs to me. Give it up. It's this idea of supreme, unchanging, unrelenting devotion to God. In this context, meaning that the Israelites would even kill those that take refuge in Jericho instead of Yahweh. Now, maybe you remember, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 with Saul and Samuel and Amalek. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death man and woman, children and infant, and ox and sheep and camel and oxen." Very same idea, very same word when it says utterly destroy. It's the idea of surrendering. Again, in this context, people to the sword, to death. So God is saying again that this city is mine. Your religious, spiritual devotion, that is your obedience to me in terms of obedient worship, is give me the gold and silver. Everything else, every living person, kill with the edge of the sword. Now we can't hide this. The temptation is to tone it down. God, what are you saying? You can't say that, God. So there's been different rationales to soften this. So some would say this. Richard Hess, you can find it on YouTube, teaches at Biola. I love his commentary. He has a great commentary on Joshua. You can watch the YouTube video. It's helpful. But he would say, basically, that those people that were just inside the city of Jericho. So most of the population would have lived outside of Jericho, and then people would have ran inside, some of them, into Jericho. It was about a 9-acre city seeking refuge. So it wouldn't have been this type of wholesale slaughter. But the fact remains is that the command from God to the Israelites was to kill who? Young and old men and women. So, okay, fine with his rationale, but the text still says that God said, kill young people. Now, other men would say, well, see, what it was is that there was a plague over all of Canaan. So in order for that plague not to spread to the Israelites, you've got to kill everybody. Well, the text just doesn't say that. Okay, so we want to surrender to the text and follow this inspired text of Scripture. And what is interesting is that this word banned, but better yet, devoted to destruction, the noun is used 29 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in Joshua. The verb is used 48 times and 14 times in Joshua. Chapter 6 and 7, together the verb and the noun, 14 times itself. The reason why I share that is it helps us to see that a large percentage of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is about this idea of devoted to destruction. And when Achan takes what's under those things that are devoted, not to destruction, but those things under the ban, those things that were given to God, the gold and the silver, then what happens to him? He becomes devoted to destruction, he and his family. So this passage then, chapter 6 and 7, is significant, and it deals with something that strikes our minds, and it does strike it as odd and as bizarre that God would tell the Israelites, go into the city and kill every living person. That's the command. And it's this idea of surrendering unto the Lord. Remember, 1 Samuel 15, Saul fails to kill all the different livestock he should. The king of the Amalekites, he does not kill. And then what happens? Saul says, well, I offered them up as sacrifice. And what does Samuel say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's a context of worship. Okay? So even in this context of chapter 6 and chapter 7, at its core is this is part of the nation of Israel in order to follow Yahweh. This is part of their worship. Now then, that's explained. Okay? Now I want to, underneath Scripture, defend it. That is, this devotion to God. And it seems rough. It seems horrible and tragic. How do we understand this? How do we defend it? How do we come to grips with the reality that God not just allowed this, God commanded it to happen? So I'm going to give you 7 reasons and try to do it quick. Okay? I can't go super in depth. That'd be 7 sermons. Okay? But quickly. Okay? And I'm looking at my watch. Quickly here. Number 1. The Lord, that is Yahweh, has the right and the power to do whatever he wants to whoever he wants to. So next time somebody says to you, how could God do that in the Bible? How could God, like it says in Psalms, David praised, Lord, I pray to take the baby and smash it against the wall. Maybe you're talking to an atheist, and the atheist brings up Joshua 6. How could God command them just to go into Jericho and slaughter these innocent people? You know, Richard Dawkins, he's an unbeliever and he's off, but he's understanding to a degree in the Bible what God is saying. That is, that God is saying, I have the right and the power to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to whoever I want to. That's in part what it means for God to be God. That's why Psalm 135, verse 6, 115, verse 3 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he will do. That's why it says in Daniel, right? Daniel 4, it's at verse 35, who can stop or who can ward off the hand of God? Can anybody? No, he has the right and the power to do whatever he wants to do to whoever he wants to, because he is the creator. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. He created everything from nothing. We know even from the New Testament that Scripture says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that Jesus causes everything to stand. It's the Greek word sta, which means, and it's in a perfect tense, meaning that in the past, but abiding significance right now, all the molecules of the whole universe are held together by the cosmic glue that Jesus Christ is doing it with his and by his power. Meaning that might does not make right, but with the Lord, you would want to be careful of saying it, but his might does make right, and his right makes might. That is, in God, you have this all-powerful being that nobody, not even all the angels of heaven, not even if you had 5,000 Satans together, would they even match a fingertip of the power of God. Because God is the creator. So he has rights over every molecule in the universe. Now, understanding that, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God commanded you. So these Israelites are obeying the written external word of God. And God owns and sustains every single one of those rebellious idol worshippers in Jericho. Their heart is beating. Why? Because God is sustaining their heart. Every time an unbeliever's heart beats, God did it. So even as Richard Dawkins blasphemes God, that heart that was beating, God was sustaining that heartbeat. And God can take away somebody's spirit and kill him anytime he wants to, because he's God. Acts 17, verse 26. This is Paul when he's preaching to absolute heathen pagans, idol worshippers that are, and at least in their own minds, intellectually elite. Verse 26 of Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So that's our first answer is that God is Lord, and part of this lordship is that he has the right and he has the power to do whatever he wants to whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. That's part of what it means to be God. And that's why Richard Dawkins and the History Channels and unbelievers and atheists are scandalized and shocked and get angry. How can God do that? Because he's God. He's Lord. Secondly, the Canaanites and even those in Jericho were guilty of heinous sin and deserved God's judgment. They were guilty of heinous sin and deserved God's judgment. God had been merciful to them, and he had given them a preacher before they heard about how Israel was delivered by the hand of God out of Egypt, before they heard about the Israelites passing over the Jordan River, before the walls of Jericho fell down, there was at least two preachers to the Canaanites way back in Genesis. Do you remember who they were? Abraham and Melchizedek gave testimony of who the true God was. Genesis 15:16, God tells Abraham, then in a fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And then over 400 years later, God brings judgments on the Amorites and all the Canaanites. Now, their sin was, by any standard, grotesque, much of their heinous sin is exactly what it is today in the U.S. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. It is a known fact from discoveries in archaeology that these different cultures of the Canaanites had all of these practices. Homosexuality, offering the children up to be burned as sacrifices to Molech. Homosexuality, bestiality, all of this was practiced in the land of Canaan for hundreds of years. And God gave them mercy and mercy. And they had heard about Yahweh, even from the time of Abraham and Melchizedek, but they had rejected God. The Bible says that there is no one that has not sinned. And that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
So every man and woman and child deserves to die. Everybody in this room this morning deserves to die. And God will determine how each one of us dies. But everybody deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. And God was merciful to them as a nation. Now as a nation, their time is over. And judgment is coming. All of us, as I said, even now, we deserve hell. But we only find refuge in Jesus Christ. We take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread. We take the cup to remember that there was somebody that paid the price of our heinous sin. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when you trust him, you turn from your sins, you trust him by faith, then his wrath does not come upon you. So perhaps you have somebody say, I can't believe God has done this. One answer that I've used is God should do it now to me and to you and to everybody because we're under his wrath. Hebrews 2:3. So Yahweh has the right and power to do whatever he wants. He's God. The Canaanites deserved to die. Number three, the Lord held Israel to the same standard. We see that in Joshua 7, right? We see that also with northern Israel being demolished by Assyria and then Judea and Benjamin being carried away into exile. God didn't turn his head to the nation Israel. God judged the nation Israel. Read the book of Lamentations. Mothers were eating their babies. God judged Jerusalem. Number four, because God is Lord, because he's the creator and the king, he can use any instrument he wants to wipe out, to kill, to judge anybody. The whole book of Habakkuk, a wonderful book, three chapters, basically it's a apologetic on to the prophet Habakkuk, that God can use even the pagan nation Babylon to wipe out God's people. God can take a brutal nation and wipe out whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. Or you can say it this way. God can use a tornado, a tsunami, an earthquake, giant hails from heaven, wolves, bears. He can use whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to wipe out anybody or any group of people. Because he's God. And so here, God is using Israel, not because Israel is so righteous. Go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, even Deuteronomy 18, 19, and 20. And God tells them, I'm taking you into the land. You're going to wipe out the Canaanites, not because you're righteous.
Okay, we see that in chapter 7, right? The Israelites weren't righteous. But they had a Savior. That was Yahweh. Who had redeemed them from bondage. And to whom they were to trust. Number 5. God the Son is a divine warrior. And he doesn't play games. There is a divine warrior king that we saw 2 weeks ago. And it's God the Son. And now since Jesus Christ, since the incarnation, it's Jesus Christ, the God-man. You remember back in Joshua chapter 5, I won't read the verses, but you can read the last 3 or 4 verses when Joshua sees basically the pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of the Lord, the host of the armies of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. And there is this ungodly group of men and women that for hundreds of years have defamed the very worth of God by their detestable practices. And they have heard testimony. Remember, even Rahab had heard what Yahweh had done, and the army of Israel, the people of Israel was coming, and that Yahweh was to be feared. They refuse to repent. Rahab repents. She is spared. These people do not repent. They are judged because they are opposing the divine warrior who ultimately is Christ. What happens in Revelation 19? Jesus comes back, and he comes back as a lamb. No. That time is, in one sense, over. That is, he doesn't come back again to be sacrificed. He comes back again to conquer. In one sense, to devour. And there are most unbelievers, perhaps you could say every believer, but some unbelievers maybe being drawn by the Spirit of God and maybe having a Judeo-Christian ethnic may understand this, but most do not, that God is a warrior. And he's the most courageous, the most powerful warrior in the universe. And you don't play games. It's not a game. It's a battle, and it's a battle to the death, right? The wages of sin is death. And there's Satan, and he's a roaring lion, and he's going around, it says in 1 Peter 5, seeking to devour people. Ephesians 6, right, talks about spiritual warfare. And this is a glimpse into that to a degree. There is something greater going on than just swords and walls. It's a battle between God and Satan loses. God wins. Number 6, it is God protecting people. That is his people. You can write down Deuteronomy 20, verse 18. I won't take time to read that verse, but Deuteronomy 20, 18. We know that what happens is, and we'll get there in Joshua 13, all the way, chapters 13 to about chapter 19, you have these lists. Basically, it's real estate. It's like a real estate assignment in Joshua 13 to 19. But if you pay attention, throughout, there's this pattern throughout those chapters where it says that whatever tribe, they didn't slaughter, they didn't kill, they didn't annihilate. All these different Hittites or Jebusites, whoever, that were in this land. And then what eventually happens to Israel? They apostatize in the book of Judges. That is, God was instructing Israel, you need to wipe these people out, because if you don't, they're going to pull you down. That was number 6. Number 7, and we'll end the defense with this. It's really this idea of put these people and these instruments under the ban, or devotion to God, for people devoted to destruction, the city devoted to destruction, even to be burned. It's really about the worth of God. Sin in its very nature is what?
It's stealing glory from God. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the... Well, it doesn't mean that in terms of God being creator and we being creatures. That's true, but that's true for everything. But it goes back to Romans 1, verse 21, that although they know God, they don't give him the glory. And this city, as a city and as a people group, had at least 400 years of not giving God the glory that was due his name. And so God said, Jericho, you're mine. Time's over. They did not see God as being infinitely worthy. They saw their immoral practices and their culture and their refuge, their military fortress, as of infinite worth. And they didn't see Yahweh as of infinite worth. And so they refused to give him glory and honor. The reason why Richard Dawkins can write, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, at petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, is because he doesn't see God as worthy of infinite praise, glory, and honor. If he saw God as being worthy of all praise and honor and adoration, as being infinitely worthy of worship, then he would have to say, amen. Amen. And that is, at its core, this idea of devoted to destruction, is that God is of infinite worth and glory. And if these people or this tribe is not, it gets to a place where that cup of God's mercy ends, justice comes, and God will get glory, right? God's glorified by people that are in hell, right? Because his justice is upheld forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, for you and I that trust Jesus Christ, God's justice is upheld on the cross forever, 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 forever. And we even see that here in this chapter. Rahab is spared by the mercy of God as she looks at Yahweh, as all of them are looking backward to Genesis 3:15, right? The Proto-Evangelium. That is, that they will become a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And then they also are looking forward as that progressive revelation grows, to looking forward eventually to the Messiah and the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Rahab is spared as she trusts the revelation that she had at that time from Yahweh. And she gives glory to God. Those that steal and rob God of his glory, he will preserve his glory. So these are seven quick answers, ways to understand what's happening in this passage. God has the right and the power to do whatever he wants to preserve the infinite worth of his glory. So this devotion principle, the word, the term explained, defended, now very briefly applied. How can we understand this? That is, we know now basically what this text is saying, but what are we to do with this text? What do we do with it? Well, don't forget the context. Remember chapter 6, verse 1, Jericho was tightly shut. Verse 1, no man could go in or out. Remember, that was the obstacle. God had given them his will way back in Deuteronomy. We know that even in Genesis, even in Joshua chapter 1. That is, the Israelites would go into Canaan and take the land as their own. But there is almost what seems to be an impossible obstacle. Jericho, impregnable city, fortress. But we know, verse 27 of chapter 6, so the Lord is with Joshua, And his fame went out into all the land. So you have these verses at the beginning and the end, and in the middle is all what happens. But you see there is this impossible obstacle. We see in verse 27 that Joshua, representing both, in a sense, God, but also the people of Israel together, overcame this obstacle. They overcame it. So we see the basic intention of this passage. But remember, that big seven in the original text wasn't there. So when chapter 7, verse 1 says, but we can't separate it too much. So Joshua, the people of Israel, by God's grace, by faith in him, they overcome this great obstacle. But because apparently Achan, one person, did not honor those things that were devoted to God, there's trouble. There's trouble. So then, understanding that, we can understand a little bit more than the basic nuance and intention of this principle of devotion, not only from God to the Israelites, but even to us today. Remember, every time we come to the text for a sermon, every time John or Brett or I come up to preach and we're preaching a text, it's not to entertain. So my purpose this morning has not been simply to give you information to defend the integrity and morality of God in Joshua 6. It's more than that. It's to realign, reorient, and renew all of our hearts and minds according to God's intention in the text. Watch the intention. Remember what we said. You can overcome impossible obstacles by trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises. So the question we have to ask then is, how does this principle of devotion, wiping out all these people and taking the golden serval and giving it to God, and one person doesn't, how can this type of worship the Israelites were doing, what's the intention for you and I today? In light of the context of this passage, overcoming these great obstacles, and then even in the intention of the whole book, trusting and acting on the unfailing promises of God. Let me say it this way then. You and I, by God's grace, we privilege, or you can say we prioritize his worth and glory, not just before the promise, but during and after the promise is fulfilled. Right? Remember the Israelites, okay? They cross through the Jordan. God does a great miracle. They see the city of Jericho. Remember what we said. Remember the breakthrough principles. The first breakthrough principle was what? Visualization. God says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, see, I'm going to bring down the walls. I'm going to do it. And it's in the past tense. It's God's promises are, in one sense, they are already fulfilled, right? Amen and yes in Jesus Christ. So we must understand and have this mindset from God that 100% he will always come through on his promises. We saw that. Adopt that as your vision statement for your life. God's promises are a done deal. Then secondly, what did we say? We gave the word, the second breakthrough principle, counterintuition. What does God tell the Israelites? Get an M1 tank. No, just send in drones. You don't even need to use pilots anymore. I'm sorry if you're a pilot. Just send in the drones. Just drone them. He says what? Walk around the city and be silent. And they ended up even totally, they walked around the city how many times? Remember, totally. 13 times. That's an unlucky number. 13 times. Then they shouted and the horns blew and the wall fell. So faith, in one sense, it's this counterintuitive faith. That is that sometimes God, what God could command you to do according to his external written word doesn't always make sense. Like love your enemies. Forgive those that sin against you. Now, third, we said this, the third breakthrough principle. So it's visualization, this counterintuition. But third, then we also gave this word dedication. And if you remember, we saw this in the text. That is that God is more committed to keeping his promises to you than you are to keeping your promises to him. Have you kept 100% of your promises to God? No. 90%. Have you kept 90% of your promises to God? How far could we go down? We could go way down, couldn't we? Has God kept 90% of his promises to you? All of them, except he hasn't come back yet, but he will. God is more committed to keeping his promises to you than you are to him. So the dedication is God's part. The visualization, that is not this Eastern mindset and I'm just going to visualize myself winning. No, it's my vision statement will be, it is finished. That's my vision statement. Jesus did it all. It's finished. His promises are yes and amen. So the Israelites then, knowing these things, practice these things, go into Jericho. Then what does God say? God says to them, not just before, it isn't just to get the wall down. You visualize, you have this counterintuitive faith, and you realize God is dedicated. But even when God fulfills the promise, and after that promise is fulfilled, devotion. You prize the glory and the worth and the honor of God, especially after God fulfills the promise. Isn't it true that sometimes we can maybe be going through a financial crunch and we pray and we're on our knees and we're begging God and we're pursuing Matthew 6:33, seek the Lord with all your heart, seeking his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, and we're humbling ourselves. And then we get through the financial crunch and our devotion to the Lord can what? It can go down. It can dwindle. And we can treat God as a lucky rabbit's foot, right? Right? Oh, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to stop doing these other sins. Rub that rabbit's foot. Yes, 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 Lord. Bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. And then we get blessed. And we say, praise you, God. You're glorious. You're awesome. But then our obedience starts to dwindle. And we become more apathetic, and we basically go back to the same place we were spiritually before we saw God do something great in our lives. And that's what God is doing here in this text with the Israelites, is he's saying, this city is not yours, it's mine, and it's not even about mainly you taking the land. It's about me. It's about God. It's about Yahweh. Follow through with 100% obedience and faith, not just before, but even after the promise is fulfilled. Even after God does something great in our life that we prayed about, and God comes through, and it's wonderful, and it's marvelous. That's just the beginning of faith. You're just beginning. And the Israelites, right, were just beginning. This is just Joshua 6. We've got what? 16 more chapters to go. And so God is teaching them the glory, the devotion, the worship, the obedience is mine. We prize the glory of God and his worth more than our satisfaction, more than our relief should be. Are you getting the glory, Lord, and how I respond and my obedience and my worship to you? Is it consistent? Is it complete? Is it full? And that's why this outline is actually backwards, and why there's 1B, 2B, and 3B is because this whole sermon is really this one point. That is, if you remember, it's the fourth point of all the other sermons we had, and that is devotion. Prioritize His glory by obeying God, pursuing God, worshiping God, not just before, but during and after God comes through with His promises. Maybe this morning you're here and you're an unbeliever. I believe God would say this to you this morning. He says to you, not me, God says to you, mine. You belong to God. Whether you're a young boy or whether you're Thomas and Elizabeth on the back row, I see you. You belong to God. By creation and by providence, by His sustaining providence, you belong to God. But God is a divine warrior. And what Paul told the Athens in Acts 17 is that he's raised up by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man named Jesus that will judge the universe. And so God says this morning to you, unbeliever, mine, you belong to Him. And if you don't turn and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be devoted to destruction forever. I don't say that with hardness, but with hope that as God spared Rahab, God will also spare you. If you call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Believers, we have a great obstacle to our faith. The greatest obstacle to our faith is not Satan. The greatest obstacle to our faith is not some kind of a moral agenda by the Democratic Party. The greatest obstacle to our faith is who? You. It's yourself. The greatest obstacle to my faith isn't my wife, it isn't my kids, it's not my church, it's not my friends, it's not my relatives, it's me. It's me. But by grace and faith in Christ, as we humble ourselves, as we trust and act on God's unfailing promises in Christ, you can overcome any obstacles to God's will for your life. Any obstacles that you, Satan, sin, throw at you, God is big enough, Jesus Christ is strong enough, the Holy Spirit, believer, is working in you, and you can overcome any obstacle to do God's will. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the kind attention of these people. Thank You for helping us to go through this text, which is a little bit different, Lord. Pray that You would bless and honor Your word and make it fruitful. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.